to our series, our third installment of our series on the attributes of God. It's so great to have you guys here. If you are listening to us on our YouTube channel, or if you are listening to us on Facebook or on our podcast, either through iTunes or any other podcast streaming service, we want to thank you for joining us today as we continue our series in the attributes of God. And today we are looking at the spirituality of God and what makes God spirit, or how should I say it? What is it that God says about himself with regards to this idea of spirituality in scripture? And so the title of my message today is God is boundless. God is boundless. And because God's spirituality, we can render God, or we can understand God, or we see God as being boundless, because that is what he has declared about himself in his word. This idea boundless really is this idea of unceasing, that God is unceasing. He's endless. He's unbounded. He's limitless in all that he is because of his spirituality. And I firmly believe this morning, let me just say this right off the bat today, that the call to lofty thinking about God has never been more pressing than right now. And the imperative to pursue a robust understanding of God and all that he is has never, I think, been more crucial. In fact, the church has never been more desperate for the recovery of a full-bodied, accurate pursuit and a passionate pursuit about soaring thoughts about who God is. That the idea that the church must recover the practice of soaring thoughts about God, that we are to think highly about him, and not to diminish him in any way in his character and his nature. Because today the world expresses a lot of different things. They have inexhaustible opinions about who God is, about his nature, his character, how to know him, and how to have a relationship with him. Spirituality is something that the world does very well in a broad sense. But they are deficient in understanding God because they deny him and his word and his truth. They have no interest in discovering God for who God has revealed himself to be. The world, as it always has, continues to define spirituality on their own terms. They define it in their own ways. And they're never ceasing in their fabrication of gods that don't exist. We all, to a certain degree, worship something. But here's the truth, that the manner in which we worship God is directly informed by our understanding and our knowledge of God. That we should call again, we should recover a desire to know God and to study God and to see who he is. That our experiences with God, our relationship with God, our passion for God must be rooted and developed and established in a firm understanding of God through the knowledge of God in his word. In other words, our theology, our study of God and our knowing God, it effectually produces and determines our doxology, our worship of God. So it is extremely important that our worship be rooted in truth and in understanding. And how is it that we are going to worship God with a Christ-centeredness? How is it that our worship is going to be self-surrendered? How is it that our worship is going to be glory-saturated, Christ-exalting? It is simply by understanding and desiring to know the attributes of God. A high view of God produces fervent, truthful worship and delights in the essence and the nature of God. An uninformed view of God produces a low, and distorted and flawed worship of God that does not exist. So let's go over a couple key passages before we get into the spirituality of God today. I want to turn your attention to a couple passages that talk about this idea of pursuing knowledge, pursuing understanding, and using our sense of logic that God has given us to know God and to pursue Him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, this is what Paul says in regards to his Jewish brothers. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They have a zeal for God. They have a noble aspiration for God. They have a true desire for God. That they have a zeal, and I bear witness to this. I attest to this. I declare it to be true because I've seen it. And I bear witness that this is a true thing. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. This is what he says. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own way, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They seek their own righteousness. They were, in a sense, self-righteous. What Paul is referring to here is that through the law, they felt that they could obtain righteousness, that through the law that God gave, they felt that they could earn their salvation. But the law simply came so that we could understand the very nature of God, who He is. And it was the perfect revelation of God's being is His law. His law also showed us who we were in that we could not keep His law, that we could not be perfect, that we could not love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves all the time. We would transgress the law. We violate the law every day. And the law came not to save us, but to show us the need for Christ. And so in their attempt, Paul's saying, to prove their righteousness to God, they've denied Christ, which is what the law was pointing to. So they had a zeal to know God and to be saved, but not according to knowledge. They wanted God and they wanted salvation through their works. And Paul says, you can't earn it through your work, through the law. It comes by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So it's huge to understand what we say about Christ and what we know about Him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. He says this, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." This is this harmony here between us and God, between what God has given us, the capacity to understand and to know and to reason, and then the illumination of the Holy Spirit to work with our desire to know. He says, think over these things, think over them, process them, ponder them. You know, just don't take them for granted, but think. And in your thinking, God will bring understanding through the Holy Spirit. So it's this harmony, this partnership between the Holy Spirit living in us and God giving us our physical and natural capacities to think and reason and understand. It is important not to just take every word for granted. That it's important to not just believe every person who comes in the name of Christ and to believe every teaching that they bring. That's what Paul is talking about here. There were false prophets and false teachers that were coming after him, super apostles that were preaching a different gospel. And he said, think about these things and God will give you understanding. And then when he said that, this is what he follows that statement up with. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, he says, remember Jesus Christ. In other words, think over what I say. Think about Christ continually, all the time. Remember Christ, risen from the dead. This is the gospel, offspring of David, the fulfillment of every prophecy in the Old Testament. Remember this, as preached in my gospel, my good news that I gave you. Christ comes. Christ saves, Christ is crucified, Christ rises, Christ forgives, Christ redeems, Christ offers salvation. Remember that above all things and think on these things so that God can give you understanding in everything that pertains to Christ. and the gospel. He said, this is the gospel I preached, for which I am suffering, and for which I am bound as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. It is boundless, as God is in his spirituality. The word of God is not bound because the word of God comes from God, who is boundless. And so even though Paul was constrained by physical limitations and realities, spatial constraints, he knew that even though he was, that the word of God wasn't. It was boundless, it was endless, it was limitless, it was unceasing. Even though he would soon pass away, this is a letter, one of his last letters he wrote, because he knew he was going to die. So God is boundless, and it is crucial that we think over and use logic and reason to understand Christ, so that God can give us understanding in everything through the Spirit. Let's talk for a moment about the spirituality of God. What is God saying about himself and his attributes of spirituality? What should we consider when we are talking about and gaining an understanding of this attribute of God? When we search God's word and discover the fundamental qualities of God, what is his word saying about his spirituality? When we examine and evaluate who God has declared himself to be in the context of his spirituality, what is it that God wants us to see about himself? Quite simply, it's this. God wants us to see that he is spirit by nature, that he is spirit. His spirituality, more than anything else, declares that God is spirit. And with him being spirit, that has immense implications for the other components of his nature. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Because of his spirituality, we can see other components of his nature within that, even though they are all separate and distinct, yet fully complete in one essence, which is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God's spirituality is unequaled, unmatched. It's uniquely his. So what is it about God being spirit that we must understand this morning? What does his spirituality tell us about him? Well, first is this. Because God is spirit, he is immaterial. God is immaterial in that God's spirituality means he does not possess a physical body. He's not made of any substance or matter that we can see or feel or touch or smell. He is above and transcendent above the physical realm and existing in a spiritual state. He can't be touched or seen. And God in his spirituality renders himself distinct and exclusive from the physical realm in which he created all things. Everything we see around us in the physical realm, God has rendered himself distinct and distinguished above it and over it because he is not confined to the physical realm in which he created. God enjoys no spatial constraints or limitations because he is, in fact, spirit. And we see this in John chapter 4. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, this is one of our main texts for this series, and it is one of those texts that we are going to lean upon throughout the series, because God, or Jesus, shows us and describes to us how it is that God must be worshipped. God can only be worshipped in a specific way. God is very narrow in his definition of how he is to be worshipped. And Jesus shows us and tells us this in this passage when he's talking to the woman at the well. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. That is a, as I've said before, that is a stunning indictment, quite an intense accusation. He says, you worship what you do not know. You've been worshiping for years based on what you've been told, your traditions passed down, your rituals. But you worship a God you do not know. That should be a sobering reminder for us in the church today. Are you worshiping a God that you do not actually know? Because you have not obtained your understanding of God through his truth, but you have obtained it through rituals and ceremonies and traditions and the opinions of men and the wisdom of men. But actually, the foundation for your knowing God is not based on his truth, but it's based on something very different that the world offers. It is very easy for even people in the church to believe this way. Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. He said, we Jews, we worship what we know because salvation is from us. The Messiah comes through the Jews, through the tribe of Judah. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, key word here, must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Must. See, worship is a spiritual act. As God is not bound to spatial or material realities, he's not confined to these principles of space and time. Because God exists in that way, this must be so with our worship, that our worship must not be confined by these same parameters. That's what Jesus is saying. Your worship is no longer confined to a building or to ceremonies or to rituals or to traditions. It's not confined to a building or sacrifices. You must worship in spirit. And because God is spirit and is not bound to spatial or material realities, nor should our worship be as well. It should not be confined to a building. It should not be dependent on a specific type of music and cannot be entered through the pretense of rituals or traditions. Because God is spirit, we must worship him in this way, in spirit. And this is not a casual suggestion, but an essential non-negotiable. You cannot worship God any other way. You can be deceived into worshiping God in a different way, but true worship must be worshiped and presented in this way. It must be done with sincerity and honesty. The adoration and delight of God must come from the spirit of a man in response to the truth of God's splendor. In other words, worship must emanate from the very core of a human soul, from the very center of a human being's existence, of a man or a woman's existence, that it must emanate from this place of sincerity and honesty, that it can't be done for attention gaining, that it can't be a performance. It cannot have any ulterior motive, that it cannot be suggestive, that it cannot be manipulative, but it must emanate from the very core of a person's being, the very center of their thought and emotions, their mental state. And because God is immaterial, it means that God not only is not constrained by space or time, but that God, because he's immaterial and exists apart from physical substance, he doesn't have a body or parts in the sense that, like us, because God is immaterial and spirit, he is one being, a simple being. He is not composed of many parts that are reliant on one another for daily activity. That God is, in essence, one being, and not divided into parts. And the same is true for his attributes, that his attributes are fully present within himself in their fullness, and yet without division and without separation, but they are codependent, yet interdependent, in that they all exist always and never diminished. Even though God doesn't have body parts because he's spirit, he still uses human realities to express who he is and how he works in his nature. We see this in many of the texts that we read day after day after day. That even though God does not have a body, he seems to have eyes, and he seems to have a mouth, and he seems to have hands. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Isaiah 40, verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 59, 1, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. These texts are declaring something magnificent about the nature of God, that even though he has no body, he is all-seeing, that he sees everything, that his sight pierces into the soul of every, the heart of every man and woman, and determining, deciphering the motive of the heart. God is all-seeing, even he doesn't have eyes, he's, when he speaks, it is absolute, that every command that comes from his mouth that he speaks is absolute and goes forth to accomplish what it has purposed, is purposed for. There's no wavering in what God speaks. But his mouth, out of his mouth, comes and emanates absoluteness in his commands. And his hand, even though he has no hands, the idea is that God's hand, his ability to save, is unsurpassed. His strength to draw near, his strength and his determination to save his people is unparalleled. That nothing can stop God in his salvation work. His hand is mighty, even though it's not physical. So God in his spirituality is invisible. I mean, is immaterial. But he's also invisible. God's spirituality means he cannot be seen by our physical eyes. The manner and substance of his existence is not comprised of matter. And humans are unable to gaze upon the glory that exemplifies God because he is spirit. He is invisible. Now, with this being said, it is true that God comes down and condescends into the physical realm that he's created. And he does so at certain times, we read in Scripture, through physical manifestations. We see in Scripture when God comes and condescends into the physical realm and manifests himself to be seen to a certain degree, even though we can't see the essence of who he is in his spirit, because of our physical incapability. But when he comes, he does show himself in certain ways. When he was leading the Israelites through the desert, he would do it by fire and by a cloud. When the glory of his presence would come into the temple, it would come as a cloud. You know, when he was on the mountain with Moses, You know, clouds would form around the top, and Moses would enter into the glory of God that is a cloud, but Moses never saw actually the literal face of God, because no man can see God and live. He also manifested in light, Jesus, when he was with his three disciples, when he was illuminated, when we saw the illumination of Christ, there was this bright light that shone on him, and it was a glimpse into the glory of God through this bright shining light. But no one's actually ever seen God, because God is invisible. How do we know this? I know it's hard sometimes to hear stories about people going to heaven and seeing God and being in the presence of God and being before God face to face, but no one has seen God. We know this from Scripture. Jesus says it in John chapter 6, 45 and 46. He says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." He has seen the Father, referring to himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 16, Paul says this about God: "He alone is immortal and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and dominion." 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about God being invisible. 1 John 4, John talks about no one ever seeing God. And like I said, it can be tempting to believe people that may teach that they go to heaven all the time and see God on a daily basis or on a weekly basis, and want to teach you to do the same thing for a small price. But let me just say something to you, that we must choose to believe the word of God in Christ above anyone who is saying something that's contrary to what we read in his word. So God comes and manifests himself in the physical realm, even though he is invisible. And the pinnacle of that, the pinnacle of his condescension into the earth, into the physical realm, really is Christ. When God condescends, even though the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three distinct persons in one essence, when God condescends into the earth, the pinnacle of that manifestation is Christ coming to the earth in the physical, being fully God and fully man at the same time. Its result was the perfect embodiment of the Father in all his splendor and his beauty, which is Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, 15. Paul says this about Jesus: "He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation." And in Hebrews 1, the writer says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the very word of his power." Then as we gaze upon the physical realm and the order in the universe and the order on the earth and the order in everything, how is it that we are to describe this and look at this? It is simply Christ sustaining it by the ability of his word, the power of what he declares. This idea of radiance that the writer of Hebrews talks about with Christ is this idea of light illuminating and shining forth from a preeminent source, from the first source, from the original source of light, which is God. It is not a secondary source. It is not a source that will soon fade. It is not a source that is corruptible. It is not a source that is dependent on anything outside of itself. We think about those types of sources like light bulbs. Light bulbs are dependent on the electricity running to it. Even the sun is not a primary source of light, but it is wholly dependent on the word of Christ's power to uphold it and to sustain it in its order. But Christ comes and he is the radiance. He is the light shining forth from a preeminent source, an undefiled source, a perfect source, a source that is not dependent on anything else for what it produces. He says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This idea of exact imprint, in other translations, is translated representation. And that Greek word for an exact imprint is the same word that we get the English word character, and it refers to a carving or an engraving instrument, in that what the instrument produces is an exact replica of the source. And this is how we are to look at Christ, that he precisely and accurately presents the exact qualities of God and demonstrates in his nature the essentiality of God. What is essential about God? What is preeminent about God? What is distinct and wonderful and splendorous and delightful about God? It is in Christ and what he's done. His work on our behalf, his reconciliation, his justification, his righteousness, that he brings us into and reconciles us to the Father. We who were alienated, who were rebellious towards God, who deserved God's punishment, his wrath, that God in his justice cannot deny a penalty for unrighteousness. And so God in Christ sends him in our place so that God can be all loving and yet all just at the same time. God can't deny his justice in the face of sin. And so he sends Christ to be our substitute, and his righteousness is accredited to us. And now God sees us as Christ because Christ stood in our place. This is Christ and the beauty of Christ. It is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus says in John 14, verses 8 and 9 to Philip, he says to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me, Philip?" You still do not know who I am, because Philip is asking Jesus, "Show us, when are you going to show us the Father?" And Jesus says, "Have you not been with me long enough, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So God in his spirituality is immaterial and invisible. But he's also something else that's wonderful. Because of his spirituality, God and the implications of his spirituality have tremendous effect on our personal lives. The question we must ask ourselves is this: how can the spirituality of God have a momentous impact on us? And we know all of these things about God, and they're great and wonderful, and we love them and we worship him for these things, but how is it that this attribute can actually have a consequential effect in our lives? How can we view God in the context of his spirituality, and how is that consequential for me every day? Quite simply, it's for this reason: because God is immaterial and is not bound by space or time, he is immensely personal and uniquely personal and passionately personal. God's spirituality renders him exclusive in his ability to draw near to his people always, continually, and without lack. that when God draws near because of his spirituality, he draws near to his people in the fullness of his being, that he never withholds. And he does it in grand splendor. He does it in a way that lacks nothing. Because he is not bound by spatial or material constraints, his spirituality gives rise to an infinitely present God who avails himself to comfort his people. Look at these verses. No matter what life brings you, no matter what the challenge, no matter the struggle, no matter the difficulty or the disappointment in every area of your life, it won't be easy. We will fall short, and we do, and we struggle, and we have things that need fixing and things we rely on for God to change, that we are continually in a process of being sanctified, being made more like Christ in humility and in service and of not thinking of ourselves first. And that work is only possible in our lives because God draws near because of his spirituality, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, gaining in us an ability to be changed. Listen to these words, these texts regarding God being personal. Psalm 34:18 says this: "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." There are times when we're crushed, where the weight of life seems to be pressing down on us in a way that is unbearable. And we are brokenhearted in many seasons of our lives when our idea of our life is not matching up with reality. That our expectations of who we're supposed to be and the way our life was supposed to go is not bearing out the way in which we thought. But God is near in our brokenheartedness and our crushed spirit. Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." God draws near, shows himself in Isaiah 43, shows himself and reveals himself to the humble, to those who are contrite in heart, those who recognize their need for a Savior. We would do well to continually focus on our need for Christ in our lives to save and to bring us into a place of righteousness before God, to work in us through the Spirit the process of sanctification, where we are continually being presented before God as justified and accepted and brought into the family as adopted sons and daughters. We would do well to keep our eyes focused on the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ. But he draws near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth, which means the truth of God. God as he really is in reality, not God as we have made him up in our own mind. Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Similarly, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. Follow me. Turn from your ways. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's coming. It's the next big thing. So repent and turn. Be forgiven and turn to me and put your faith in me. You can't work to me, but you must believe by faith. And draw to me. Come close while it's still possible, because there's coming a time where it won't be." But God is extremely personal and draws near to all in every situation because of his spirituality. I'll finish with this. He delights in himself with ultimate pleasure in all that he is, but also in all that he provides to us. God finds tremendous enjoyment in drawing people to himself so that we can enjoy the wondrous splendor of peace in Christ as a redeemed people. Because God is spirit, he draws near and can sympathize with all of our exulting, our celebration, all of our disappointment, with all grief and with all joy. It is the beauty of Christ, that is the wonder of the Spirit, that in the spirituality of God, he is immaterial and invisible, yet so uniquely personal and near to comfort in our every need. And that, to a certain degree, is the attribute of the spirituality of God. And that is what we worship. As we worship God in spirit and truth, God will reveal himself to us, the humble and the contrite in heart, who recognize their need for him, who are desperate for him. And that is the spirituality of God. So I just want to thank you guys for joining us today as we roll through these attributes. And I want to encourage you to check out our next episode on the sovereignty of God coming up next week. So until then, take care. Have a wonderful day, guys.